Well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are in chapter 22 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And we've just completed of Religious Worship, that section of the confession in this chapter. The last two paragraphs are focused on the Sabbath Day. And no less controversial than the rest of the paragraphs in this chapter, because there has been so much contention about it. And frankly, these last two paragraphs, which are about the Sabbath day, kind of inform us to why people have strayed away from what the Bible teaches about worship. In other words, the view on worship and what's important and how does it matter, how we worship and all those things have a lot to do with the last two paragraphs. Now, last week we ended by looking at the introductory points, just a few of them, for these two paragraphs. I'm going to review them again for those who may not have been here. And first of all, we pointed out here that paragraph one of this chapter points out that God has and exercises the right to specify how he is to be worshipped, right? He's God. So if he wants to dictate how he should be worshipped, he has the right to do that. Man has no authority to apply his ideas to what God has established. That's why we call it the regulative principle of worship. That's what we embrace. That's what our doctrine says, that God says how he is to be worshipped. And because he says that, we cannot contradict it. We can't decide to change it. We can't decide that it's not what we like. We can't say it doesn't make us comfortable. It's not fun enough. It's not whatever. We have to do it the way that God says, because he is God. Well, now turning to the doctrine of the Sabbath, the confession uses the same perspective. In other words, that God has and exercises the right to define the Sabbath and what it means. You're going to see some scriptures, obviously, where Christ says that specifically, and you'll see that. You probably recognize it already. As all other aspects of worship are appointed by God and not by man, or the church, by the way, so is the day of worship and appointed by God. Sadly, as with many other basic doctrines of our confession, they covered subjects that today are considered controversial. Not because the scriptures are unclear or that there was no unity on the matters historically, quite the contrary. God's people have been unified on these issues for over six millennia. How many times do you hear something talked about, or you can say six millennia of history? Not many. So when we say six millennia, what are we talking about? Since Christ? No, that's two millennia. Six millennia since creation. Since creation. That gives you a hint where we're going to start, doesn't it? It was only the last 40 years that has seen disunity and changes in how the church views this most basic of doctrine. Even as the church splintered in the last 2,000 years, as we saw the Roman church grow, the Eastern Orthodox church split, as we see these things, guess what? They all still held that the principles that we're going to review on the Sabbath day. They still held it. They still do hold that that's what's supposed to happen on the Sabbath day. Do most Roman Catholics follow these things? No. They don't. It's only the last 40 years that the church, quote unquote, has said, not so much. We don't have to follow that so much. We can vary. We can differ. We can go a little bit in a different direction. Now, this should be a red flag to you. Every time that somebody says, we just figured this out in scriptures, nobody knew it before, nobody recognized this before, it's a new revelation in the scriptures, that should raise a big red flag to you. There is a reason that we look at history to dictate to us what the scriptures mean, what they say. First of all, because the first several generations heard it from the source. They heard it from the source. And their disciples wrote what they were told from the apostles. Are you with me on this? So when we have somebody that says, well, we just figured out for the first time what the scriptures say, and they're very clear, we're not supposed to meet on Sunday. We're supposed to meet on Saturday. Careful. When somebody says, I have a new revelation from God, we have a new book of the Bible, we found a new manuscript that's part of the Holy Scriptures, red flag, careful. Did God keep that book of the Bible from the church for 2,000 years? Careful. And by the way, we talked about this before. This is a reminder. This is review. Why do we believe the canon of Scripture is closed? Well, first, because Revelation says so. The last book written. But also, the process that Scriptures went through to be canonized is done. So when somebody says, I have a new revelation from God, no, you don't. You can say that with authority. Really? Why? Because all the revealed Word of God, every single book of the Bible, was controlled and looked at from the perspective of the church. The church said, yes, this is part of Scripture. No, this is not part of Scripture. Gospel of Thomas, what did the church say? That's not inspired. Not part of Scripture. The book of Enoch, not part of Scripture. Not inspired. The church all gathered together, and this was part of the process of how they determined what was in the canon. And they all said, it's not. So when you got somebody who says, an angel gave me a book of golden tablets, and then I lost it. But then he spoke to me in a hat. And I dictated what he said to me in a hat. And that's a new revelation from God. No, it's not. Why? Because he made it up. How do we know? Because the church didn't accept it. That's how we know. That's how we know. So when... it was heavy. They were heavy. Without going too far down that path, which I maybe we should do a series on. That would really, let's bring in some more attacks. Anyway, without doing a series on Mormonism, let's just say that, you know, there has been multiple people, and I don't know if there's a YouTube video. I ought to search to see if there's a YouTube video, but there's been people that have actually, you know, when you calculate out how many, because he said how many pages there were, how many tablets there were in this book. And you calculate out the weight. An unbelievable athlete can carry that about 40 feet. 40 feet. Now, he ran with it for a mile, dropped it along the way because he was being chased, but he carried it for a mile. Okay. So right off the bat, the story's a lie. You know, it's a lie right off the bat. But, I mean, almost every part of the story, if you just analyze that one part, it doesn't make sense. The speaking through the hat thing, that's just unbelievable. But maybe it was because he was sitting on the stairs. He had to sit on stairs to put his face in the hat to hear what the words of the revealed Scripture were to him. And he had two special stones, too. Sound familiar? Urim and Thummim? So he had two special stones. Where did the stones come from? Nobody knows. Where did the stones go? Well, they're gone. Anyway, should be a red flag. Should be a red flag. Now, let me just tell you, and let me just submit this to you, and this is the substantial issue. You're all sitting here. You're going through these teaching. You're going to the deep dive in doctrine. You know, this is, believe me, this is third level seminary stuff. That's what you're getting. We're going through it deep. That's why it's taking us years. Because it's only one day, you know, one day a week. If we were doing it 5 days a week, it would be a little different. Anyway, most people don't. They don't go through these doctrines this deep. So if you ask the average Christian, how did Scriptures become part of the canon? They really don't know. They might have some idea they come up with, but they really don't know. They don't know the history. They don't know what happened. And that's the danger. Because then, what's to say that this new book is not Scripture? Right? And if the person who's introducing it, whether it's the book of Thomas or the book of Judas or you name it, all these things, if they are really good, if they're a talented speaker or a talented writer and they make a good introduction that sounds compelling, guess what those people do? They believe it. They believe it. Why? Because they don't have any knowledge. They don't have any knowledge. So is it important for us to understand these things? It's incredibly important. The fact that this stuff hasn't been taught is why the church has strayed. Because people didn't know. They didn't know what the truth was, and they didn't know how to analyze it. So when somebody comes out and says, we have a new way to worship, we have a new way to do church, we have a new concept on how we're going to present church, red flag, warning, maybe a black flag. What's a black flag? Anybody know? Daniel knows. Stop. Black flag is stop. Red flag is warning, serious warning. Black flag is stop. Where does that come from? Racing. So they show a red flag, it's danger, you're supposed to stop, you're supposed to basically get off, that's it. Yellow flag is actually a warning. Red flag is there's a problem, a big problem. Black flag is you stop where you're at on the track. It doesn't matter what's going on, it doesn't matter how far you are from the pits, it doesn't matter what's going on, you stop right now. Done. It's over. Get out of your car. Are you with me? So when we say red flag, that's a big warning. There's something seriously wrong. There's been an accident. Something has got off the track. Are you with me? That's what we're talking about. So you be careful of this. Now, I'm guessing, I don't know this, I hope, here's what I hope happens. I hope that when I'm teaching the class that you're not hanging on every word I say. I hope you're not. Because what I hope is happening is you're thinking. You're thinking about what I'm saying and you're, what about that? What about that? I don't know if he's right about that. That sounds good. You know, that makes sense. You know, this is what I hope is going on. This is what should happen. I'm not here for entertaining you. I'm here to make you think. So I'll throw out a couple. Just throwing them out there. So when someone says, okay, just buckle up. Be ready. When someone says, we've just figured out what the scriptural diet is. It's been hidden from us all this time. We just figured it out. Red flag. See, if someone says, we just figured out what the best diet is, maybe they did. But when someone says, we just figured out what the scriptural diet is, see, now, when they say God's word just got revealed to us in a new way, red flag. Red flag. Anybody else ever see that? Is this the first time in history that this has been discovered? Right? That's the questions you should ask. That's the questions you should ask. Well, this is the way that such and such used to eat, and the Jews used to do this, and somebody else used to do this. Okay. All right, good. It's a red flag. It's a warning. Just don't accept it face value. Do a little bit of thinking about it yourself. Does that make sense? And this is certainly true when we talk about worship and the Sabbath day. Worship in the Sabbath day. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I struggle with this chapter. And I struggle with these two paragraphs. Now, this is our doctrine. Why is it our doctrine? It's not because a group of Baptist pastors agreed on it 500 years ago, 400 years ago, a little less than 400 years ago, 1689. That's not it. It's because the principles are derived from the scriptures. And by the way, I was just talking to Bill. You know, Bill Potter, of course, was here Wednesday night. We talked about the 1689 for a little bit. He's very familiar with it. And, you know, he's very familiar with the Westminster. He's taught the Westminster for years. Why? He's a Presbyterian minister. Was in Joe Moorcraft's church, if you know who that is, for many, many years until Bill had to move. And Joe Moorcraft has written pretty much the definitive exposition on the Westminster Confession. 5-volume set. I do use that as one of my references. 5-volume set on the Westminster Confession. It is a deep dive on the Westminster Confession. But we talked about this. He said, yeah, I said that, you know, the position that the Congregationalists have, which is the Savoy Declaration, and the position that the Baptists have, which is the Second London and the First London Baptist Confessions, is that the 1689 was an improvement to the Westminster. The Savoy Declaration was an improvement to the Westminster. In fact, the Baptist was an improvement to the Savoy because there were things that were written that people took and twisted. It wasn't explained enough, so the Baptists added things where they needed to explain things a little clearer besides, of course, baptism. Interestingly enough, by the way, the covenant is not really covered in the Westminster. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession, the covenant, which is a big distinction we have between Presbyterians, is not really covered. not really covered, not really in their confession. Isn't that interesting that they hold that so important, and yet it's not in their own confession? Anyway, this section, there is zero contention, and there is no difference in the wording here and in the other confessions. No difference. This doctrine, in short, is that God requires, demands, and desires for all of mankind, not just Christians, not just Baptists, all of mankind, to set aside one day a week to focus on His worship, and we need one day and seven to rest our bodies and souls. That's this doctrine in a nutshell. Now we're going to get into what the implications are of it, because that's in the confession, but that's it in a nutshell. Regardless of opinions and perspectives, we must remember that when God gives a command, disobeying it has consequences. Would you agree with that? Disobeying commands have consequences. Now, from who? From God. When? Immediately. No. Have you ever disobeyed one of God's commands and not seen a consequence immediately? If you're honest, you're going to say every day, three times on Sunday, whatever, right? Yes, yes. Does God sometime have mercy? Yes. But will ultimately you be responsible for your actions? Well, yes. And guess what? Those sins that you had to pay for, that you are due to be paid for, had to be paid for by Christ. We did this Jonathan Edwards quote, "No Christian therefore should rest till he has satisfactorily discovered that the mind of God on this in this matter," he's talking about of the Sabbath day. If the Christian Sabbath be of divine institution, it is doubtless of great importance to religion that it be well kept, and therefore that every Christian will be well acquainted with the institution. Do you understand? He's saying, look, no Christian should rest till he understands this. That he either is convicted one way or the other. If God has not appointed the Sabbath as a holy day and does not have commands regarding it, then you're off the hook. You're okay, right? You could be relieved. But if God does say what the Sabbath day is and what's supposed to be done on that day, you better do it. Because that's your Christian duty. You with me? That's what he's saying. All right. With that introduction, here we go. Paragraph 7, the first paragraph. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day and seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ has changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued unto the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Okay, so that's the first paragraph in a nutshell. Let me just give you a preview of what's going to happen. The second paragraph is going to be about what you're supposed to do on that day. Does that make sense? So the first paragraph is pointing out this. The scriptures are clear. It is a law of nature that man must worship his creator and set aside a time to do that. This is also called a creation mandate. Now, when we say the scriptures are clear, it's a law of nature. This is almost a contradiction of terms right here. Because a law of nature means that which God has built into nature on man's heart. The law that God has put on man's heart. There are other laws of nature, not just on man's heart. Gravity. Law of nature, right? Saying the scriptures are clear that this is a law of nature is because the scripture says that God established this at creation. So we could say, nah, that's not really. God didn't put this. I don't feel that way. I mean, if that's what God says, I would feel that way, right? Because it'd be written on my heart. The Bible says that God wrote it on man's heart. Whether man sears his conscience and doesn't listen to that law of nature on his heart is man's fault, not God's. So it's called a creation mandate because it's something that God himself set as an example for all mankind. It did not spring from Mosaic law, nor from the teachings of Christ. In fact, in both cases, this doctrine is affirmed. So this was a pattern, not based on a specific day, but by the example that God set. It was his pattern, rooted in God himself. He rested. Now this is not a small point. This is not a small point. So those who would diminish the importance of the Lord's Day, of a Sabbath day, will right away start to try to find something in Scripture to excuse it. You want me to tell you the most common one right off the bat? I mean, let's just jump right to it, right? So what commandment is it? I hope you know. Which commandment is it that says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Which one is it? Four. The fourth commandment is the one that's not repeated by Christ in the New Testament. And that's the argument. Well, Christ repeated all the other ones, but he didn't repeat that one. Really? Are there any other commandments that God gave us in the Old Testament that we view as definitely as sin that are not repeated in the New Testament? Yeah. Bad ones. Really bad ones. I don't even want to bring them up. Bad ones. They're not repeated. That means nothing. More importantly, when Christ does talk about the Sabbath, and he does, when the Mosaic Law talks about the Sabbath, and of course it does, both cases it refers back to creation. Christ refers to the Sabbath and talks about creation. He doesn't go and say, doesn't the law of Moses say this? He goes to creation for his example. The Ten Commandments, when they're given, and we're going to read the passage, and then when it's reiterated later in Deuteronomy, we're going to read the passage, in both cases, it refers back to creation. Why? Because this is something that came out of creation. And just to make sure that it is clear, for man, in man's fallen heart, God put it in his word. God put it in his word. Now, I've made this case before. We talked about it in creation. I'm just going to say it again. It's pretty obvious. We talk about the fourth commandment. I've taught on that before. I use the same statement every time. And I just want you to think through it for a second. God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them in how many days? 6 days. If he's God, what should it have taken 6 days? Did he have to do it in 6 days? Could he have done it in 1 day? Could have done 1 second? Yeah. So why did he take 6 days? I think there's two good reasons. One is to make evolution look stupid, particularly those who believe in thousands of years, theistic evolution. It makes their theory look stupid. But the second reason is he set a pattern for us. He set a pattern. He worked 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. So that brings up the second question, doesn't it? Did God need to rest? He wouldn't be God if he needed to rest, would he? Did he need to rest? And if he did need to rest, would he have needed a day? No. In fact, if God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, which we believe, of course, he did, after that, couldn't he have just rested for the next 6 millennia? He's not making new heavens and earth, right? Well, yeah, but he got busy with answering prayers and all those things. Okay. But you see the point. God did not need to rest. God did not need to take 6 days. Why did he do it? Because he was establishing a pattern for us, for mankind. The Ten Commandments make it clear the Sabbath commandment is because of the pattern God established in creation was not something unique to the people of Israel. This fact negates any argument that the Sabbath observance passed away with the ceremonial laws, since it was instituted at creation itself. So those people who say, well, look, the New Testament's pretty clear. Those ceremonial laws are all gone. They don't matter anymore. Yeah, except that wasn't just a ceremonial law. It was from creation. Is creation done? Is it gone? Let me finish the paragraph. Take a question. In Genesis 1 and 2, God instituted three ordinances. Think about this. Three ordinances to govern lives, the lives of mankind. Work, marriage, and the Sabbath. That's before sin. That's before sin. Man was made to work before sin. The fact of work, that we have to work, is not because of sin. Don't resent work. Why? God made you to work. And he created it and gave Adam a job before he fell. He instituted marriage before sin, before the fall. And he instituted the Sabbath before the fall. So, should it still count today? Doesn't that seem obvious? Daniel, question or comment? Okay, yeah.
Do you follow me?
I follow you exactly. Absolutely. God's law is eternal. His moral law is eternal. Now, let me just say, I'm going to give you the opposing or the facing side of that. But absolutely, they are. So let's just go back for a second. When did we get the commandment, thou shalt not kill? By the way, this is a quiz. What commandment is thou shalt not kill? Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Was it wrong for Cain to kill Abel? Yeah. Did God recognize it as wrong? Yes. Did Cain recognize it as wrong? Yes. Right? Are you with me on this? So was it wrong to murder before the Ten Commandments? Of course. Oh, let's go down the path a little further. Was it right for man to worship God before the Ten Commandments said that he would honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Yes. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel's worship, his sacrifice to God, was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Remember that? Why? Because Cain's heart was wrong. That's why. But it was them worshiping. This is the first children, the first generation. We won't talk about how many children Adam and Eve have and all that. Anyway, we know at least three or four. We're going to say four, minimal. Right? Why? Because if they only had Cain, Abel, and Seth, we wouldn't be here. Are you with me? There had to be some girls there. At any rate, he was sacrificing to God prior to any what we'd call positive moral precept. In other words, there was no writing that told him he had to do this. He knew that. Do you remember when Job happened? The book of Job, really unargued position is that it took place and was written before all the books of Moses. It predates it. It's older. Job sacrificed to God. He sacrificed to God in worship prior to the Ten Commandments, prior to the ceremonial law. Are you with me? Now, here's where they go. So I'm going to give you the obverse now. I'm giving you the face, the other side there, the other face of the coin. The argument against the Sabbath day usually centers with this. The law is not in effect anymore. That's where they go. The law is no longer in effect. In other words, now we're under grace, we're not under the law. Do you believe that? You could say, I'm not sure what you're going to ask next, so I'm not going to answer. Okay. You could say that to an extent you do. Right? To an extent you do. Like, when's the last time you sacrificed a lamb? You think that part of the law is gone, right? You think that. Now, we divide it up, and we see civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Three types. Did you have a question before we go too further? Yeah.
I had a conversation with someone earlier this week who, over the past year, has made a lot of changes in her theology. And one of the things she was, prior to that, she was ready to totally disconnect the Old Testament, especially the ceremonial law, especially the Ten Commandments, as well as the Pauline epistles. And throw all of that out, and thankfully, through proper teaching, through doctrines of grace, God illuminated her that all of Scripture is given. But those elements were the first ones to go.
Right. Well, there's not any question. If you want to disavow the law in entirety, you have to throw out the Old Testament. I mean, you're going to see verses that we're going to go to, but over and over again, the Old Testament talks about God's law. Your word is law. I love thy law. You are law. The Old Testament says all these things. So if you don't want to acknowledge that, you got to get rid of the Old Testament. It doesn't count anymore. It's not for us. That's not what the New Testament says, by the way. That's not what the apostles said. That's not what Christ says. Christ quotes from the Old Testament exclusively. In 1 Timothy, when Paul says, study to show thyself to put unto God a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. Why? The New Testament's not written yet. Are you with me? They're just writing the letters that are just going out. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying, study the scriptures, the Old Testament. Understand the Old Testament. When they do all these different things and they're talking about the scriptures and they quote the scriptures, where are they quoting? The Old Testament. Christ, certainly, of course. When he quotes the scripture, is he quoting Paul? No, he's quoting the Old Testament over and over again. But that's where they go. The Old Testament doesn't count anymore. The law is to no effect. Now, we certainly believe that the civil and the ceremonial laws are no longer in effect. You say, the civil laws? Yeah. We don't believe the civil laws are in effect. Our doctrine isn't that. Confession doesn't teach that. What are we talking about? We're talking about if a child is rebellious to his parent, that you stone him to death. We're talking about if somebody is a homosexual, you stone them to death. What were those? Civil laws. They were civil laws. Now, does God still view homosexuality as an abomination? Yes. God's nature doesn't change. He didn't establish Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. Yes, it matters to God. Absolutely. But we don't follow the civil law anymore. Why? That was for the nation of Israel. So was the ceremonial law. But the moral law? It's eternal. It's eternal. It's never going to be okay with God if you murder somebody. Would you agree? It's never going to be okay with God if you're lying. It's never going to be okay with God if you blaspheme him. And it's never going to be okay with God if you ignore the Sabbath. The revealed law, a word of God, is required to tell man what proportion of time, which is 1 day and seven, is specified and determined by God. Astronomy, by the way, explains and defines days, months, and years. You understand this? Regardless of our Julian calendar, you understand this? That the revolution of the earth, the revolution of the orbit of the earth around the sun, all of these things are actually dictated by astronomy. Or you could say our celestial position. Right? But only God in creation defines the week. There is nothing about the earth rotating, its position, or anything that defines 7 days. Now, by the way, there is no other religion that can claim that their God established 7-day week. And yet, all of mankind, for almost all of history, has observed a 7-day week. Isn't that interesting? Where do you think that came from? Maybe creation? Maybe it's written on their hearts? The pattern of all mankind using a 7-day week is based on creation. The French Revolution, here's one of those anomalies in history. The French Revolution went to a 10-day week. Why? It's another attempt to eliminate Christianity and God. You understand, by the way, the French Revolution, Bill mentioned this on Wednesday night, the French Revolution was really about eliminating God. That's what it became. Murdered thousands of Christians. Put a statue, an idol, in Notre Dame Cathedral. They wanted to eliminate Christianity, and every single vestige of Christianity in the way that they operated their life, they attacked. Now, people are all, it's actually surprising to me. People are actually ignorant of this today. Like, you'd think that the non-Christians who are trying to really eliminate God and Christianity and everything part of society today, welcome back to A Repeat of History, would be talking about the calendar. Are they attacking the calendar? Oh, yeah. Yeah, in some ways they are, right? Trying to eliminate any vestige of Christianity? How? Happy holidays. They don't say Christmas. Why? That says Christ right in it. They don't want it. A.D.? B.C.? B.C.E. Right? And C.E. Common Era. Why? Take Christianity right out of it. It's denying the truth of history. You don't have to be a Christian. But the years are based on the Christian calendar. The French Revolution went to a 10-day week. Now, what their justification was, look, first of all, that's only based on a Christian notion that's not true. But if we have a 10-day week with 9 days of work and 1 day off, everybody will be more efficient. Hey, you'll make more money. People began to break down. They needed 1 day in 7, not 1 day in 10. Were they able to do it for a while? Yep, especially if they're younger. Then it caught up with them too. Their bodies wore down. Why? Because God built it into you. You need 1 day in 7 to rest. He rested. Why? Not because he needed it. Because he's setting the example. Obviously, God did not need a day of rest, but in making a day of rest, he set an example. I just steal my own thunder continuously. Reflecting what we should be doing, reflecting on the work of God. Here's John Murray, explains the Sabbath as a creation. This is a good quote, so I included it in here. The Sabbath was instituted at creation, Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. It belongs, therefore, to the order of things which God established for man at the beginning. It is relevant quite apart from sin and the need of redemption. So keep this in mind. It happened before the fall. God rested before man sinned. So you can't say, well, yeah, now that we're in the sin nature, we need a rest. No. Perfection, we needed a rest. Think about that. In this respect, it's like the institutions of labor, Genesis 2:15, of marriage, Genesis 2:24 and 25, and of fruitfulness, he adds that in there, Genesis 1:28. The Sabbath institution was given to man as man for the good of man as man, and extended to man the assurance and promise that his labor would issue in a Sabbath rest similar to the rest of God himself. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance and does not derive its validity or its necessity or its sanction in the first instance from any exigencies arising from sin, nor for any other provisions of redemptive grace. In other words, you can't say that the Sabbath is only because we sin, so now we need a day of rest. Or you can't say, well, we needed a Sabbath when we were sinners, but now that we're saved and we have redemptive grace, we don't need the Sabbath anymore. This is prior to that. When sin entered, the circumstances under which the Sabbath rest was to be observed were altered, just as in the case of these other institutions. The forces of redemptive grace were now indispensable to their proper discharge. But the entrance of sin did not abrogate the Sabbath institution any more than it abrogated the institutions of labor, marriage, and fruitfulness. So here's what he's saying. Once sin happened, yes, there was things that now had to be specified. God had to lay this out clearly. God had to tell us what's going to happen. God had to make provisions so that we understood what the limits were. But that doesn't take away the responsibility to honor the Sabbath and to follow the pattern any more than sin takes away the responsibility for marriage to be proper, for fruitfulness, or for labor. Do you see his point? It's pretty good. He's saying, look, because we have sin and redemption now, that does not mean that now we can ignore the Sabbath, but we still have to make sure that we're faithful in our marriages, and it's a man and a woman. We still have to make sure that we work hard like we're supposed to. We still have to make sure that we actually have children. He's saying, no, no. How does sin abrogate that one and not the others? It doesn't. That's his point. The command the command to set apart a day is a positive moral commandment. That's what the confession says. You know, these words in italics are the words of the confession. That is directly commanded, not just written on man's heart. The moral element of the command is what refers to that which is written on man's heart. So we have a positive moral commandment, meaning it's positive, it's written in God's words, and it's moral, it's written on man's heart. And that is, of course, that he should set apart a time of worship. The fact that this command is moral makes it separate from the Mosaic law altogether, not subject to abrogation, as non-Sabbatarians suggest. By the way, what we believe, and who you are, if you want to put a term on us, is a Christian Sabbatarian. What's that mean? You still believe in the Sabbath. Now, you think that you could just say you're a Christian, and that would cover it, and it did for a long time. But now there's a lot of non-Sabbatarians, Christian non-Sabbatarians. So they don't believe the Sabbath matters at all. They don't recognize the Sabbath. And so they are non-Sabbatarians, which makes you a Sabbatarian. Which part? Doesn't apply anymore. That was my point earlier. They will just say that it doesn't apply. Now, let's get to, okay, look. We're going to cover this stuff here, and you're going to be uncomfortable. I'm just telling you right now, you're going to be uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable teaching it. It's challenging me in a big way. I feel like I'm trying to get things in on Sunday before I get to that part. Anyway, the reality is that we have to follow God's commandments the best that we could possibly follow God's commandments according to we understand it. We're all at different places in our spiritual maturity. Are you with me on this? So the best Sabbatarian who does everything that God's word says on the Sabbath is our goal. But what usually happens is we come up with excuses to not do it. Now I'm just going to tell you, I know a guy. Most of you know him. I'm skipping way ahead. Keep this in mind. That he and his wife's grocery shopping was every Sunday night. According to God's word, that's sin. According to God's word, that's sin. We're going to see it. Pardon me? About going out to eat? Ooh, we're going to talk about that. I'm not going to get into that yet. That's a good question. So if you're going to go today. No, I'm just saying. What was that? I'll be the only one here that day. Everybody's sick. I didn't hear it. No, I didn't hear it. At any rate. So the confession talks about the needs of necessity and mercy. And we're going to talk about those. But here is what we can't do. We can't base it what we want to do and then try to justify it through the scriptures. Are you with me? That's really where I was going here. We can't just do it what we want to do or what we somehow think we have to do this and then try to justify it. Well, that's a necessity. Is it? Like, let me ask you a question. We're going to move on then. Okay, after this question. Could you prepare your Sunday meal the night before? Could you? Now, let me give you a little bit of off the hook. Not a lot. A little bit of off the hook. What happens if when you are going to take the time to prepare that meal, something goes wrong. We'd call that providence. So then on Sunday, you will have a necessity to prepare that meal. Are you with me on that? But if you planned to not have time, like my friend planned to do grocery shopping every Sunday, did they need to do it on Sunday? No. It could have been that in some particular week they had to do it. It could be. Maybe. Like, could they have waited until Monday? Are you with me? You see what I'm saying, right? So, I mean, this is like, I don't even know if I want to think through these things, but this is the way I'm making you think through them. Okay, let's keep going. So, the specifics of one day per week and which day are revealed in God's word as a positive commandment. So we see in creation that God rested on the seventh day, right? The seventh day. He established a pattern. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Does that mean that you must work Sunday through Friday and have Saturday off today at creation for the Israelites? All good questions, right? Are you with me on this? All good questions. What we're suggesting is that the day of the week that it happens, God tells us in His Word. God tells us in His Word. This is a perpetual commandment. It says perpetual in the confession. What does that mean? It's binding to all men in all ages. Perpetual means it never ends. It's continuous. This was not for a period of time, but for all time. It was instituted at creation with the significance of existing as long as creation continues. Just to double check, are we still in creation right now? Yes, we're still in creation right now. Christ and Paul both ground man's ethical duties on the fact that something was instituted at creation. We see this in both cases. Paul and Christ both talk about several things which they refer back to God doing it in creation. So you don't just see a reference to, hey, the law of Moses says this. They also go back to creation. God himself determined the day in both the Old Testament and the New Testament eras. Can God change the day? Of course he can. Yes, he can. Why? He's God. Now let me ask you this. Here's a noodle cooker. Could God make it 2 days a week? Would it go against his nature if he was to change it to 2 days instead of 1 day that he did at creation? Okay, that's a noodle cooker. We're not going to go down that path at all. I'm not going to answer the question for you. I'm just trying to get you to think. All right. The last day of the week, as set by God at creation, was the standard for the Old Testament affirmed to Israel in the Mosaic Law. So this was when it was worshipped. This was affirmed and written in the Mosaic Law that it was going to be the last day of the week. The first day of the week, as set by God in the resurrection of his Son and affirmed by the apostles in the early church, was the standard for the New Testament. This is called the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath, and it replaced the observation of the last day of the week. That's what we believe. It's what our confession states. This has become a matter of division, right? Entire denominations have been formed out of a split over this issue. Frequently, the argument used is the fourth commandment is not relevant today. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? What day are we going to meet on? Whatever day we want to. Why? The fourth commandment doesn't count anymore. Okay, wait a minute. Are you still meeting? Yes, we're still meeting. Then isn't that the fourth commandment? A compromise position that has emerged is that, yes, God does demand a day, but he doesn't care which day. This doesn't match Scripture. God does care and has showed us so in his word. So we're going to see these passages through the New Testament where the early church is meeting consistently on the first day of the week. And, of course, that's the day that Christ rose, first day of the week. Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, knows and defines what the Sabbath should be. Here's what B.B. Warfield says. We're going to end with this quote. Because the Sabbath was made for man, he, the Son of Man, to whom has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, who reigns by right over man and all things which concern man, is Lord also of the Sabbath. There are obviously two sides to the declaration. The Sabbath, on the one hand, is the Lord's day. It belongs to him. He is the Lord of it, or master of it, for that's what Lord means. He may do with it what he will. Abolish it if he chooses, although abolishing it is as far as possible from the suggestion of the passage. He can regulate it, adapt it to the changing circumstances of human life for the benefit of which it was made. On the other hand, just because it is the Lord's day, it is nobody else's day. It's not man's day. It's not in the power of man. To say that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath is to withdraw it from the control of men. It is to reserve to the Son of Man all authority of it. It is not man, but the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. Does that make sense? Okay. No, we'll wait right there. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes. Right. Right. Everybody catch what he said? If Christ would have chosen to risen on Saturday, he could have. Could have Thursday. You know, right? Could have been a different day. We knew he had to be in the grave for 3 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He chose to raise on the Lord's Day. The first day of the week. Let's close in a word of prayer.